The first reading is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The second reading is from Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Hear the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mary. It's a gift to have our Bible read so well every Sunday, isn't it? That's been just a gift to have a set of readers that really give time and attention to how a passage flows and accents and things like that. They do an excellent job. Well, this is the first of a three-part series on the mission of the church, the vision of the church. And the first one here is on loving God. And by the way, just to celebrate the multiplicity of gifts that we have, this picture was actually taken by Chip Henderson. So he was on vacation in Utah, took this picture, the background that is, the landscape in the background there. It's a beautiful shot. Chip is a professional photographer, and it's fun to share his work with you guys. So this is the first of a three-part series, and this is Loving God. And in the providence of God, this series falls in the wake of what happened in Charlottesville, Virginia. And so we dialogue some as elders, and Mike just made the observation that there is an appropriateness to thinking about loving God and loving one another and loving our neighbor when you have the racial upheaval that happened in Charlottesville in the background. Because there is actually a racial side to each of these things, or a racial dimension, you might say. Our call to love God includes obeying God. And the call to obey God means that there can't be sinful partiality for the Christian. You know, James 2 is so very clear that there cannot be sinful partiality when it comes to living an obedient Christian life. And obviously that includes race. One of the ways that we so commonly sinfully discriminate is on the basis of race or the size of your paycheck or things like that. And the call to love one another is obviously a call away from racism. And it's a call to embrace one another in Christian love, in a true Christian love. That doesn't mean we're racially blind. The Bible is not racially blind. Our race is a deep part of our identity as whites or blacks or whatever your nationality. Race is part of who we are. So we don't want to be blind to that, which is to overlook a deep part of how God has made people. Even into the new heavens and new earth, there are many tribes and tongues and nations represented before the throne. But we don't want to sinfully discriminate. So we're not racially blind, but neither do we sinfully discriminate. And obviously the call to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love our neighbors outside the church, is a call to love them regardless of their color or their backgrounds. And so as I said, James 2 is one of the places, but there are many. But that's one of the places where we're called away from that sinful partiality. Micah Edmondson is a black OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian pastor up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he was posted on the Gospel Coalition website in response to the events in Charlottesville. It was a phone interview that he did for them. His PhD was in systematic theology from Calvin Seminary, and he studied Martin Luther King's theology of suffering, actually. And he made a number of good observations, but the one that I thought was especially good was that the passage of time won't cure racism. The simple passage of time won't cure racism. You know, if you say things like, it's been so long since, you know, slavery, the civil rights movement, whatever, He was just making the observation that the simple passage of time simply cannot cure the human heart. Only the gospel can cure the human heart. And it's the heart that is the problem when it comes to racism. So I thought that was an excellent observation. And so a new heart renewed by God's word, that's the cure for racism. You know, what does our nation need? What do we all need? Whatever our background, whatever our race, we all need a new heart renewed by God's word. And that's the final solution. And that's true whether it's the in-your-face, offensive racism that we saw in Charlottesville. You know, the white supremacy kind of just in-your-face, almost outlandish kind of racism. Or just the very subtle racism that we can all fall into day in, day out in our lives as well. The cure for that is a new heart renewed by God's word. One of the tricky things about an issue like this is that, you know, when you read the quotes by, the white supremacists, your gut reaction is to want that to be against the law. We want such hate speech to be just against the law. And yet, as Christians who are in an increasingly minority position in our country, the reality is that if we get too stringent on some of those hate speech laws, then the reality is we won't be able to speak out against some of the sins of our culture without also being lawbreakers ourselves. So those are tough issues that we just pray for mercy for. But it's, again, a reminder of what Micah Edmondson said, that only Christ is the answer. The gospel is the answer. Revival, national revival, that's the answer to the racial division in our country and the racial sins in our hearts. Whether it's thoughts, words, or deeds, whatever it is, gospel is the answer. And so as a church, we want to be faithful to proclaim the gospel, and we want all Christian churches to be faithful to proclaim that gospel and to see that the gospel has answers to racism. It really does. It's not avoiding the issue. The gospel has clear answers to the sin and the actions of sinners when it comes to that issue. So I'm going to pray now that God would just help us to do our part in this fight, and that God would free us from those sins, and that God would just bring revival to our nation, and then we'll transition to the, in some ways, the official topic, which is our church vision. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, you could have stayed hidden. It would have been your right to stay hidden from us and just to leave us to live in our sins and die in our sins. But you didn't. You revealed yourself. You sent your Son. You have given us your word. You have pointed us to the answer. You send your Spirit to draw us to yourself, to open our eyes and hearts. You have provided the ultimate solution for every human problem. And Lord, we thank you for the cross of Christ, that perfect display of love and that perfect display of judgment, that perfect revelation of the sinfulness of humanity, and yet the grace that is available in you. We thank you for the reminders we've already had this morning that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and that salvation includes a new heart, a brand new heart. You take our heart of stone and you crush it and you give us a heart of flesh instead. You write the law on our hearts so that obedience can be motivated from within. You give us your Holy Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit, true Christian love, can be displayed in our lives. And Father, we do pray for national revival in every neighborhood, every community, among every nationality in our country. Lord, we pray for revival. Lord, we pray that there would be a glorious proclamation of the gospel that leads to a glorious response to the gospel. Lord, we ask for wisdom. We know, Lord, that these issues are so complex. They get simpler when it becomes more personal, and yet it gets very complex as we blow it up to a national policy level. And so we do pray for wisdom for our national leaders. In whatever sphere of influence we have, Lord, we pray that we would use it well, that we would stand for truth, stand against racism, stand against any kind of sinful partiality, and that you would just change our hearts, Lord. We pray that love would just erupt out of us and impact those in our lives. And we pray as we encounter this word of Jesus in Matthew 22, we pray, God, that you would help us to love you with all that we are, all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, everything that we have, everything that we do. Lord, let it be an overflow of love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point one, love God with all that you are. Let's get back here to Matthew 22. This is toward the end of Matthew. The cross is in view. This is within the last week of Jesus' life, and the hostility between Jesus and the Pharisees is intensifying, or the Jewish leaders is intensifying. And so in this chapter here, or these couple chapters, you have a set of tests. This is like a rabbi Olympics. So they're throwing all these questions at Jesus, and they're just trying to see if they can trap him, if they can bait him into saying something that will get him thrown in jail or even better, crucified. But he's Jesus. You know, he's the Usain Bolt of the rabbis. He's absolutely unbeatable, notwithstanding Usain Bolt that just pulled a muscle and couldn't finish a race yesterday. But in his prime, Jesus is the Usain Bolt of the rabbis. And so they ask him, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? Maybe they can trap him with that. And so he responds with a question. Well, I'll ask you a question. John the Baptist, you know, in whose name did he preach? And so they, you know, they fear man, and so they won't respond. And so Jesus says, well, neither will I respond to you. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, are you of God or of Caesar? And so that's where Jesus gives that amazing, you know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things of, and to God the things that are God's. You know, or the resurrection. So that question gets asked by the Sadducees who don't even believe in the resurrection. So he responds with a word from Exodus 3 that he is the God of the living, not of the dead. And then the final question is this one. What is the great commandment? Verse 36. So a lawyer comes, and a lawyer at that time is a specialist in the law of Moses. So the lawyer comes to him and they ask him a question. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? All of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament, which is the great one? And actually, there's some record that wasn't an outlandish question. There's a practical side to it. There's, you know, some have counted 613 commandments in the Old Testament. How do you even just keep those in your mind enough to obey all of them? So you have to have some kind of system for thinking about those commandments. And so different Pharisees at different times had, you know, different Bible verses they would point to, you know, sometimes the Ten Commandments or other verses that they would point to as a kind of way to orient yourself to the Old Testament. But there's no record that anyone said the two particular commandments that Jesus said. It does seem like perhaps he was the first to ever use these two. But which is the great commandment? And you have to remember, Jesus could have said a lot of different things. I mean, he could have said, who are we and who are you to differentiate the commandments? They're all from God. You must obey all of them. We can't divide God's law. He could have quoted the Ten Commandments, because after all, they're the Ten Commandments. We know that those are so central to living a faithful, godly life. But instead, he quoted from the Shema. So verse 37, he said, which is the great commandment? Verse 37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's it. That's the great and first commandment. I think he agrees. That verse comes from the Shema, which is called the Shema because that's in the Hebrew, that's the first word. So it's here in our hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That's Deuteronomy 6:4-6. Hear, O Israel, So that first word is Shema in Hebrew. And like oftentimes when the Jews were labeling prayers, one of the Hebrew words would give it its title. And the irony, the somewhat ironic piece of that is that the Jews would have recited that several times a day. Every single day, they would have recited that prayer. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's it. That's the great and first commandment, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the one that towers above all of the other commands and gives shape to all the other commands. Now, Jesus wasn't content to stop there, and so he said, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And once those two commands are understood, well, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. One commentator maybe was responding to the Beatles, you know, all you need is love. Is that really all you need? I mean, because if what you have is loving God and loving your neighbor, is that really all you need then? As long as I have feelings of positive regard for God and my neighbor, I've somehow satisfied the law of God. And so R.T. France said this, "This does not mean, as some modern ethicists have argued, that all you need is love, so that one can dispense with the ethical rules set out in the Torah. It is rather to say that those rules find their true role in working out the practical implications of the love of God and neighbor on which they are based." Far from making the law irrelevant, therefore, love thus becomes the primary principle for interpreting and applying the law. So loving God and loving our neighbor, then, are a kind of set of lenses that we use to figure out how to live the Old Testament law, or how do we live the law of God, the commandments of God. And those two commandments are a principle for interpreting and then a principle for applying. What does it look like for me to obey God? It looks like loving God and it looks like loving my neighbor. If it doesn't look like that, you're not obeying. But then they also answer the question, what does it look like to love God and love my neighbor? It looks like the commandments. That fleshes out the details of what is the practical side of loving God and loving my neighbor. Because I don't just get to invent what it looks like to love God. You say loving God is this, I say it's that. Who's to know? No, it isn't like that. The words, the actual words and commandments in the Word of God, those are what give shape and specificity and detail to what it is to love God. Now that first, the first and great commandment, that's obviously our focus today. We'll hit loving your neighbor in the next couple sermons in different ways. But today, it's about loving God, the first and great commandment. And Jesus will break it out into, quoting the Septuagint, into heart, soul, and mind. And as any commentator will tell you, Jesus' intent is not for you to list off the various parts of your personality or your being and then think, you know, am I loving God with my mind or is this just my heart? What does it look like to love him with my heart and not my mind, or my mind and not my heart? It isn't trying to break you up into these various component parts. It means all of you. With everything that you are, everything that you do, all of your possessions, all of your relationship, all of your words, all of your time, all of your everything, all of that is involved in loving God. It is your entire being. That is what is being commissioned here, to love God. You know, with which part of me do I love God? All of them. All of it. Everything. It's impossible to list any piece of your life that isn't being commissioned here to love God. It's everything, everything that you are. S. Dean McBride wrote an article on this, and he said that these component parts, they were not meant to specify acts, spheres of life, attributes, or the like, but were chosen to reinforce the absolute singularity of personal devotion to God. All of it. It's a total consuming, singular call for you to love God. That's not just our church vision. And it's not just your life vision in some kind of simplistic way. It's what It's what you are fundamentally called to as a Christian. You're called to love God. You know, what is God's will for you as you venture off to college, if you're headed for college or the workforce? You know, you finished high school, you're on to the next chapter of your life. What is God's call for you? It is to love Him. You know, as a single mom, we're just the total chaos of life just feels impossible to sort through. What is God's call for you? It's to love God. That's God's call for you. There's a lot that's chaotic and unclear, but not that. That is what you're called to do. And that's what you're called to help your children do as well, to love God. You know, in the seasons of transition or unpredictability, you're leaving a job and stepping into a new job. You're leaving a place and stepping into a new place. What are you called to do? You're called to love God. You might not know everything, but you can at least know that. You're called to love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the details God will give you as you need them. Eberhard Busch said this, when it comes to this kind of consuming love, he said, love always means choosing. Love means saying with all the passion of love in the action of my life, this one and no other. That kind of love for God, it's when you choose that kind of love for God, you're turning away from all of the other possible loves that this world offers us. Love always means choosing. Love means saying with all the passion of love in the action of my life, this one and no other. God is my God and no other. My heart is His. My time is His. My money is His. My relationships are His. My thoughts. And it's humbling to think about this when you realize what you're really like, isn't it? I know myself, and as I sat under this word for these last days thinking about the sermon, it was just painful to think what I am really like. But I was comforted at many points. At the end of John, you get that. I mean, it's an amazing conversation at so many levels. But three times, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And the first time he says, yes, of course I do. And the second time, yes, of course I do. And then the third time he asked Peter, Peter says, this is John 21:17. The third time, Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And knowing what Peter had just done in denying Christ those three times, knowing how human Peter was, how frail he was, how like us he was, it's comforting to be able to say, along with Peter, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. In all of my imperfectness, imperfection of love, all of my imperfect obedience and continual struggle with sins and idolatry and loving the things of this world, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. So God, help us to love Him more and to have it grow closer and closer to that all-consuming allegiance, that total loyalty, overwhelming, you know, sincerity in all that we do and say and think. But to be a Christian is to love God. If you are a Christian, you love God. It needs to be more. Of course it does. But you love God. And so it's not wrong for you to say, I love God. I'm in church because I love God. Well, let me read this, two more quotes because they're good on the love of God. These are actually two men commenting on Romans 8, but the issues are obviously the same. C.E.B. Cranfield says that the love to God, which is commanded in Scripture, is nothing less than the response of a man in the totality of his being to the prior love of God. It thus includes the whole of true religion. We love because He first loves us. That's the prior love of God. I would not love God at all did He not love me first. And did not that love for me result in my conversion? But our love for God, that's our response to God's love for us. And that's the whole of true religion. You really can summarize all true Christianity in that phrase, love for God. And then John Murray says that no criterion could be more discriminating for love to God is both the most elementary and the highest mark of being in the favor of God. You know, it's the beginning, and it's also the full maturity of what it is to be a Christian. It is to love God. There's one more point we'll make as we transition to maybe bringing this to a more practical level. But one Old Testament scholar was reflecting on when Moses spoke those words. Because remember, Jesus is citing Moses. He's citing Deuteronomy 6. And remember, Deuteronomy is the last sermon that Moses spoke as the Israelites were about to cross the Jordan and enter into the land of Canaan. There's the Exodus, the incredible story of deliverance, miraculous deliverance from Egypt. They have that unfortunate 40 years in the wilderness. And then there they are on the shores of the Jericho, about to cross into the land of Canaan. And how is it that God continues to call them to himself? It's with the Shema, that Deuteronomy 6:5 refrain, to love him, to love him. And in Deuteronomy 6 through 11, that refrain of loving God just continues to come. And so one author, Walter Brueggemann, was speaking of that is it's really a call to be a counterculture. What's going to happen when you get into the land of Canaan? You're going to be tempted to love other things. What must you do? You must be a counterculture. You must be different than the culture around you. You must love something different. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You cannot love what they love. You cannot love what the culture around you loves. Now, we don't mean things like their food and their music. It's good music, it's good food, those kinds of things. Well, if you enjoy those things, that's fine. It can be fine. But at a deeper level, what gods they are loving, what values they are loving, what truth they are loving. You cannot love what the culture loves. You are called to be a counterculture. And so Moses again and again and again calls Israel to love the Lord above all things. And of course, many times, in addition to loving God, is obeying God. Loving and obeying are always intermixed. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So there's never a separation between love and obedience. And neither is there in the book of Deuteronomy. But if you want to summarize what Israel must do to remain faithful to God in the land of Canaan, a hostile land, a land that hates God, they must love God. And so that's why it's an appropriate place for us to look as well. Here we are, Christians, in a hostile land, in a place that largely hates God, our nation. What are we called to do? We are called to love God and not what they love. And for us as a church, two key things, not the only two, but two of the key things that connects to is our worship and our growth as disciples. Now, here's where we're going to bring it down a little bit. Our worship and our growth as disciples. That's how this gets expressed or lived out. So number two, point two, we love God through our worship. Love God through your worship. And then point three is going to be love God through your growth as disciples. I mean, the connection between loving God and worship is a fairly obvious one, but obviously one of the ways, because he's God, you know, we worship him to express our worship, our love for him. You know, he's not like you and I. It's not a human relationship. I don't worship you. Even if I love you, I don't worship you because you're like me. But God is different. Our love for him will overflow, will result in worship. Part of what it is to love God is to worship God. And from the first Sunday, 25 years ago of this church until today, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that is one of the key values of this church, is worshiping God. You know, we don't give time to worshiping God because it's what growing churches do in our day, you know, or because we love music. Both those things might be true, but that's not why we do it. We do it because that's what a church, our church, is called to do. We are called to worship God. And so we want our love for God, our delight in God, our joy in God, to be expressed Sunday after Sunday. We give extended time to worship because it is a deep value of our church. We love God, and so we worship Him. And Lord willing, that will always be a mark of this church. Just sincere, passionate, truth-filled, spirit-empowered worship of God. And truthfully, it's not just our vision. That's what all of creation will be doing one day, is worshiping God. Everything. In some ways, the stars right now declare His glory, and so they are worshiping in their own star-like way. And one day, every voice, every human voice will be added to that, declaring the worship of God. It is the great end of all things. That's why all things exist, for the worship of God, to declare His greatness and glory. So a few things about worship and our church. As you may have guessed, even if this was your first Sunday, we believe in worship that is in spirit and truth. Jesus said in John 4, "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." You can leave it up there. I mean, Jesus' words have a lot of dimensions to them. You won't worship God unless the Spirit of God brings you from death to life. We want the gifts of the Spirit to be reflected on Sunday morning, so we give time to things like a prophecy mic. There are many ways that the Spirit of God is part of our worship. And, of course, truth as well. You know, part of what it is to worship in truth is that we worship the right God through the true Son, Jesus Christ. But also, there's just lots of truths that we want somehow brought forth on a Sunday. So there's a lot of words in our songs. You know, sometimes they're overly wordy, we recognize, and sometimes we try to fix that. But in the end, we don't apologize for words. For truth to be, for our worship to be a truth-saturated worship, we think that that's what the Word of God is. It's truth that should inspire worship and be represented in our worship. So it is worship that is in spirit and truth. It's also a place, as you may have noticed by the number of people on stage, it's a venue where many people are bringing forth their gifts. So 1 Corinthians 14:26, it's a personal favorite verse, just with the vision that is reflected there. And it is represented by our church in so many great ways. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, "What then, brothers? When you come together," so when the church gathers, when you come together, "each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." That each one component. We don't perfectly need to do that to be faithful to that verse. It's not like we have to check off that all 400 people that came on Sunday did one of these things. That's not Paul's intent. But it is a variety, a diversity, a multiplicity. It's a significant representation of the gifts of the church. And there's lots of different ways that people reflect that. There's the sound crews, there's the ushers, there's the children's ministry teachers, there's the greeters, there's the musicians, there's the guys who take the pictures that get sometimes reflected in our slides on a Sunday morning. There's the people who run the video team. There's a lot of ways that we need gifted people to do their role on a Sunday morning. And I think that's what Paul is after. That kind of a church on a Sunday should be a picture of all of the gifts in that church. We're moving toward that. Another thing about our worship is, in some ways, you know, we see the Psalms, the book of Psalms is God's hymn book. That's what He's given to us, and it's So there's source material for song lyrics there, of course, but there's also a picture of worship that you get there, of just emotional variety. You get a lot of instrumentation. So we're just against a worship that would be without instruments, because God has given us such clear pictures that worship involves instruments. We want our worship to reflect the New Testament, you know, the Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Spirit all reflected in different ways, Spirit-filled, Christ-centered. And then we recognize that the worship that we're giving now as a church is just an anticipation of that future worship, the new heavens and new earth worship, where all creation is united together in this massive declaration of the greatness and glory of God. So there's that eschatological side. You know, we sang the Revelation song, that picture of Revelation chapter 4, the throne image of God in Revelation 4. And we see that in some way that will be fulfilled. There will be a day coming when all of God's people are gathered before that throne, are gathered before the Lord, and they are singing his praises and exalting in his greatness. It is coming. It will come. So I don't know what it's going to sound like. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's coming. And so we do recognize there's a connection between worship now and the worship then. You know, our worship is a commitment to the sacraments. We do the Lord's Supper regularly. Some people wish we did it more often. Some people wish we did it less often. We do it monthly. It's a little bit arbitrary, but that's when we do it. We want it to be significant. We want it to be a regular and true part of our worship. And baptisms, whenever we can, however we can, we baptize new believers. We are eager to do that. We love it when it's a part of Sunday mornings. It doesn't have to be. If you're afraid to get baptized because you're afraid to do it on a Sunday morning, then please let us know and we will find another venue in which we can baptize you. But it is a wonderful part of Sunday mornings when people are willing to do that. It is a chance for all of us to rejoice in your conversion, to hear again the glory of the gospel. The gospel saves sinners, and we love that. And it's a fun picture, a reminder again of our own testimonies as well. And what happens here, this high point of worship, this Sunday morning peak of worship, is meant to have a reflection, a mirror image in our own private lives as well. I'll read Romans 12:1. I don't have this on the overhead, but it's familiar. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Living a faithful, obedient Christian life is spiritual worship. In fact, if you're not living an obedient, faithful life at some level, then whatever you offer on Sunday, that's not worship. That's something different. Obedience, faithfulness to the Lord, that is how you offer true spiritual worship. That's what he's calling all of us to. High Point is our gathering, our weekly gathering, our Sunday morning gathering, but it's happening all 24 hours of all 7 days of every week. You know, these 2 hours might be the peak, but they're not the only time. They're just the rise there. But it should be happening as part of our lives. So worship, we are called as a church to worship. We delight in worship. We love worship. It is, as I said, it's from the first Sunday. I wasn't here on that first Sunday, but from the first Sunday, that's been a just deep part of what this church is about. So I hope that is true for you as well. If it's not, just study the Bible. Study the Bible more. You're missing something. It should be a deep part of who you are. I'm not saying you have to be all emotional and goosebumpy and cry every Sunday. I'm not saying that. Just that the worship of God should be a chief part of who you are. You can define a Christian as a worshiper. Just like you can define a Christian as someone who loves God in the way that Jesus commanded, you can define a Christian as a worshiper. So I hope that fits what you think of as yourself. You are a worshiper. All right, that's point two. Point three, a second way that we love God is through our growth as a disciple. I love my wife. And so I love to spend time with her, and I love to know her more in the seasons of life and in the adventure of this life that he has given us. When you love someone, a person, you delight to know them. And it's true for the Lord as well. We love God, and so we delight to spend time with him. We delight to grow in our relationship with him. And that's just another way of defining what discipleship is. It's growing, growing in your relationship with God. And that very much is a part of what we are as a church as well. We desire that anybody who would join our church would grow in their relationship with the Lord. That whatever else happens while you're here at Sovereign Grace Church, that at least would be happening. That you're growing in your relationship with the Lord. And we recognize that the graph is a little ugly. It looks more like a roller coaster than it does any kind of straight line or whatever. We do recognize that. And yet, hopefully, over the long haul, you are continually, regularly growing as a disciple of Christ, growing in your relationship with Christ. You know, Mark Dever, I listened to a podcast that Mark Dever gave on discipleship. It was a wonderful podcast. Mark Dever is a very engaging man. I don't think there's an unconfident moment or word he's ever spoken, but he's a very engaging man. And he was talking about discipleship at Capitol Baptist in D.C. And he said, my spiritual life is your business. And your spiritual life is my business. That's a part of living life together. And it's not because I'm an elder. That's a secondary matter. It's because we are both members of this church. I just thought that was really well said. Your spiritual life, how you're doing spiritually, is my business, but not because I'm an elder. It's because we're in church together. I mean, it's sort of doubly my business because I am an elder. But it is our collective responsibility and business because we're in church together. Your spiritual life is my business. My spiritual life is your business. So let's think about growth as a disciple. A few things about growth. Well, number one, growth takes intentionality. You can't grow in your relationship with God without intentionality. You can't grow in your relationship with God without intentionality. It doesn't just happen. A lot of things in your life just happen. You are getting older without even trying. But growing in your relationship with Christ, just because you woke up today doesn't mean you're growing in your relationship with Christ. You're a day older because you woke up, but you're not growing in your relationship with Christ just because you woke up. So we recognize that, of course, as elders. And so the discipleship classes that we had are, you know, they're called discipleship classes because they are vehicles, they're means for people to grow in their relationship with God and their discipleship. And so just, you know, a quick survey of what's coming in the next year. There's going to be a fall class, a fall Sunday morning class. The Greguses are going to teach that, Helping Without Hurting. And that's actually on the topic of poverty alleviation, which might be a new phrase for you, but I hope it's not long to be a new phrase for you. So Helping Without Hurting is thinking about the issue of poverty from a Christian or a biblical perspective. And so it's going to be a video-based course they're going to do Sunday mornings starting in October. Phil's doing kind of a flyover of the Bible in our Thursday nights this fall. So obviously knowing your Bible well is so important to growing as a disciple. And so he's going to be doing that and helping us there. John's going to be organizing Sunday night parenting classes. They'll happen simultaneous with our high school ministry, scheduled to be announced later. But that's coming. Obviously, to be a disciple of Christ, if you have children, your parenting is a key part of your faithfulness and your discipleship. And then the fourth class for the coming year is a Life in the Spirit class. So that's the spring Sunday morning class. You've heard about the men's meetings. You haven't heard about the men's meetings. So Mike Knoll is going to be leading our men's ministry. He's taking that over. And so he's organizing, there'll be a retreat probably in November for our men, and then there'll be several successive meetings following that in the winter and spring. But there are issues we need to hear as men. We need to hear from each other about how to be faithful men. And likewise, the women's ministry is going to be built around Bible studies, kind of a different sort, a more intentional sort. They're going to be happening starting in September monthly, and women, you'll hear more about that this coming Friday. But a lot of ladies have been working very hard so that those Bible studies for the coming year are successful and helpful to as many people as sign up. They've been working actually for many months getting ready for that, so I hope you take advantage of that. That will be excellent. So men's and women's meetings they're just a key part of our church. Our young adult ministry has a retreat coming up, and that is an invitation. If you're in the 18 to 25 range, it's an invitation for you to come and grow as a disciple. You know, the teachings there are going to be by John Long, Andrew Martin, and Dan Knoll. It's very rich stuff. So finding your identity in Christ will be part of that. Reading the Word of God, John Long is going to be teaching on reading the Word of God and how that can transform your heart and your mind. Dan's going to be teaching on Ezekiel 36 and that wonderful heart transformation that's discussed there, and also intimacy with God. And if you get a chance, please thank John and Sarah Long. They're going to be hosting that group. It's about two dozen. And they're going to be hosting that group Labor Day weekend at their house, family home, up off the Chesapeake Bay. But that's an invitation to come and grow as a disciple. You know, if you're 18 to 25 and you want to grow as a disciple of Christ, please come to that retreat. That's what it's about. And that's what that ministry is about, discipling young men and women to become godly men and women. So that's the first thing, is that growth takes intentionality, and that it also takes time. You know, Lord willing, we can be a place where no matter how long you're here, you're growing. And yet we also need our church to be a place where we accept one another at our different rates of growth and our different stages of growth. We're all at a different place in maturing in Christ. And we want to be a place where we acknowledge that and see that growth is a process. It's a gradual process. John 15 is this great picture of Jesus. Well, I'll read it. First two verses. I am the true vine. So Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the true vine. So unlike unfaithful Israel, which proved to be an untrue vine, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, we don't want to get trapped in here and thinking we can somehow lose our salvation or anything like that. The key point is you have the vine who's Jesus. And we are branches in that vine. But part of being a branch in that vine is that there's also this other guy, this vine dresser, who comes along and he prunes us, the branches, so that we'll bear more fruit. And that pruning process is a gradual process. It's cutting away dead, sickly parts of ourselves. And actually, sometimes it's cutting away healthy things. You know, when you prune a healthy plant, a lot of times you prune healthy parts of that plant so that it may bear more fruit. And that pruning process is painful, it's personal, and it's a process. It happens gradually over time throughout our lives. And it never ends. You know, the day that you die and see Jesus face to face is the day that the pruning stops. But until then, he is refining you and wanting you to grow. There's a great picture of that in Philippians chapter 3. So Paul wrote Philippians probably right after or shortly thereafter his imprisonment at the end of Acts 28. So you know, his whole ministry happens in Acts. He ends up imprisoned in Rome for a couple years, house arrest. And he will actually be released from prison in Rome at that time, minister for a few years, and then be rearrested and then not make it out. And so during those years of ministry, it seems like that's when he wrote Philippians, or maybe during his house arrest. And so that's the context. So he's been a Christian for decades. He's been a zealous, faithful, I mean, remarkable Christian for decades when he wrote the book of Philippians. And here's what he said in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a great word. An older man, long a Christian, very mature in the Lord, had done amazing things for Christ and for the church. He is the one who's telling us to press on. He is the one who is straining forward. He's not slackening. He's not taking his foot off the gas. He's not saying, discipleship, yeah, I got that. I've been a mature disciple for a long time. I got that. No, he's saying, I'm straining forward. I'm pressing on. He is the one who is modeling that for us. And so God help us to never outgrow our desire to grow more in the Lord. And then the last thing is that growth happens best in relationship. Growth happens best in relationship. One of the central points of that podcast by Mark Dever was the importance of one-on-one discipleship. And he didn't mean that you have a discipler and the disciplee or the disciple, you know, and he's my discipler and I'm his disciple, or she's my discipler and I'm her disciple. Necessarily a very formalized arrangement, but that you have a set of people that you're meeting with one-on-one, and that in that one-on-one context, that's probably where people can most easily speak into your life. Small groups are wonderful, but it is difficult. And as we all know, it is difficult in a small group to powerfully and precisely speak into each other's lives. So even though it can happen and does happen on occasion, we do need that regular one-on-one time with people who will speak into our lives. And that's obviously a relationship. So growth happens best in relationship. And you can see that modeled in the life of Jesus, of course. You know, he had his teaching to the multitudes. And then he had his time with the 12. And then he had his time with the three, Peter, James, and John. So it does seem like there was this model in Jesus of the massive groups and the small group, and then that one-on-one, those one-on-one words where Jesus would speak to people. So we want that to be reflected in our own lives as well. Growth happens best in relationship. So we want to love God with all that we are. That's the first point. We want to love God with our worship, Sunday after Sunday, in all of life. And we want to love God through our growth as disciples, through our growth in our relationship with Christ. And so when we say love God, we actually mean all of those things. We don't just mean have, you know, warm feelings about Godness. We mean our worship and our discipleship. I mean, when we use that in our church vision statement, that is largely what we're talking about, just so we all are speaking the same language on that. So as we close here, you know, I referenced John 21. It can be convicting when we think about how we're really doing, when that's measured against how we should be doing. But it is helpful to remember John 21. You know, that word of Jesus, or that word of Peter to Jesus. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Our love is imperfect, but we love him. Though you do not see him now, Peter will say in his own letter, first epistle, though you do not see him now, you love him. And so we know that that's true. We want it to be more true, but it is true. But maybe you're in a different place, though. Maybe at a more acute level, you're aware that I don't love Christ like I should. I don't love Christ maybe even like I used to. I simply don't love Christ enough. I mean, not just the general sense where that's always true, but maybe in a very personal, acute sense, you really don't. And you need to change and you need to repent. And so I was thinking about Revelation chapter 2 and those words to the Ephesian church. I think we have that. The I know your works quote, do we have that? That's a negative. Well, why don't you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, either paper or device. Revelation chapter 2. This is verses 2 through 5. So this is seven letters to different churches in Asia Minor. Each of them is addressed in unique ways. All of them pierce us in different ways. All the words to all seven churches pierce us in unique ways. But maybe for you, this lands in a particular way. And so if this is you, then I would invite you maybe after the service to come up and ask for prayer. You know, we'll sing a closing song here in a moment, and then we'll have the prayer team off to my right, to your left. And maybe you can come up and just say, that's me. Help me to get back there. And so what the word is this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Those are good things. Those are wonderful things. That's a commending word. That's an encouraging word. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, my quote for the screen, I was going to chop off that last, if not. So here you have a faithful, godly church. They're taking the right stands in the right areas. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You're living a very good life, but you've abandoned your first love. So that's helpful to recognize that that's possible, that we can in some ways lose the zeal or the passion or the focus we had at one point. But the remedy he gives is maybe even more helpful for you. What is the counsel that the Lord gives? It's to remember. Remember what God has done in your life. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. It's a remember and then it's a do. Do the works you did at first. Now, if that doesn't land, it doesn't land. But if it does land, that's helpful advice for you from the Lord. If you feel that my love is just has waned. Now, there's a difference between, you know, young convert love of Christ and mature saint love of Christ. Or, you know, I got saved at 18. My life was very simple at 18. It's not so simple anymore. There's a sobriety about just life that can just weigh you down. That doesn't necessarily mean you've lost your first love. But if, you know, but if the Lord is speaking to you and you can resonate with that idea that, you know what, I have lost that love that I had, that passionate love for Christ. Well, remembering and doing is a helpful, that's helpful words from the Lord. Remember your testimony. Remember what God did. Remember what he saved you from. And if you grew up a Christian, remember what he saved you from. Where would you be without Christ? Where would you be without Christ? You would be a terrible person without Christ. Whatever good things you're experiencing are because of his goodness and grace. Remember, remember, and then do the works. Did you actually just read your Bible more and pray more and read more Christian books before and you just don't do it now? Sometimes it's just simple. Well, you have to spend time with a person to know them more and to love them more. You know, if you tell me you love your wife and you never spend any time with her, I might question that. You never talk to her and you never listen to her, which is just prayer and reading the word. Well, I might question your love. Do the things you did at first. So that's not to beat anyone up. That's just reality. Maybe that's where you are. You just need to repent and do those things. Remember and do the works you did at first. But let's stand. John, you can bring the worship team up. We love because he first loved us. You know, if God hadn't loved us first, we would not be able, we would never in a million years respond in love. So we know that the gospel is the beginning of whatever love we have for God. It begins with the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, that's where you need to start. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to follow him as your Lord. You need to believe in him as the Lord of all, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. You start there. And for the rest of us who are Christians, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so we know that we cannot love, and we cannot love more without the Spirit of God. So let's go to the Lord now and just pray for more of his Spirit. Father, we thank you for your love for us displayed perfectly in sending Jesus on the cross. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or we don't know love. We don't know what love looks like. We don't experience love apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus Christ. And Father, we just thank you for the gift of conviction of sin. It is a gift, Lord. It is part of your pruning process. And so if you are convicting us this morning, we pray that we would have the grace to also respond. I pray that if anyone is convicted in a specific way, Lord, about their love for you or their lack of love for you, Lord, give them grace to act on that conviction. Maybe it's remembering and doing the work they did at first. Maybe it's asking for prayer, confessing to a home group leader or brother or sister in Christ or their parents. Father, we need to love you more. We need to be a church that loves you more. And so we pray that you would give us more of your Spirit for that to become reality. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.